I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and ask that you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. We'll read the first four verses and then we will once again pray. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this appointed hour, for the word of God to be read and expounded in our hearing. And Father, this itself is a rich privilege and also responsibility. And Lord, we do pray that as we hear, that you would give us ears to hear, that we might understand what the Spirit has said to the church through the writer to the Hebrews. And Father, we do pray that if there are those among us who have grown careless in our faith, that you might deal with us. And Father, if there are those who have put off this glorious truth, that you would have dealings with them today. We ask, Father, that Christ and his work would be exalted and that you would do good to sinners and saints. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. For over 20 seasons, one of the most popular, if not the most popular program on public television, which again, admittedly, is not saying much, is a show called The Antique Roadshow. Some of you may have seen it. The show has been described as part adventure, part history lesson, and part treasure hunt. And it's this treasure hunt part, I think, that the public has found most intriguing. And what happens in this show is that people bring various things into an antique place, and there is an opportunity to evaluate something that they have in their home or that they have found or that has been passed on. And every once in a while, something that they bring in will be evaluated by an assessor, and it will be deemed to be some lost treasure worth tens or maybe even hundreds of thousands of dollars. Now, the fact that that has happened has made many people want to bring their various paintings or cabinets or knickknacks or old tools or jewelry or whatever it is, and to go to where this roadhouse, this traveling antique show is going, a roadshow, not roadhouse, roadshow, that you will go and you will have it evaluated. Now, what you might find is that seemingly priceless heirloom that grandma said was worth a fortune is a piece of junk. Or again, you might find that what you thought was junky or not worth much is indeed a lost treasure. Now, in order to gain either the pleasure or the sadness of that discovery, you have to be convinced of the trustworthiness of the assessor, that this one really does know junk and treasure, that they really are skilled enough to take into their hands and properly evaluate and assign worth to what is presented to them. Now, in like measure, we need to be confident of the trustworthiness of the writer of this book, because this one is telling us that there is something of inestimable value that has been given to us, and that to treat it commonly, to devalue its worth, is not only foolish, but may well lead to your damnation. The question we will have to ask this morning is, do we have confidence in the assessment of God's word? do we believe this portion of Scripture to be a trustworthy guide? And may God give us the ability to see it as it is. Now, we looked last time at verse 1, and we pick up our studies this morning in verse 2 and work our way through to verse 4. And as we do, there are several things I want to bring out of the text. I want to begin by considering the grand contrast presented in the text. Secondly, we will consider this glorious assessment revealed. Thirdly, a horrible possibility. And finally, a dread warning. So a grand contrast, a glorious assessment, a horrible possibility, and a dread warning. Let's begin by this, looking at this grand contrast in the text. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now, the grand contrast here is between the giving of the old covenant and the giving of the new. Of the old covenant, that which was mediated by Moses, and as we are reminded here, and we've been reminded several times in recent weeks, was also brought about through the agency of angels. Now, exactly what place they had in doing that, we're not told fully, but we are told they were involved in the giving of the old covenant. It may be some of the phenomenon we will look at here of the burning around Mount Sinai was something of these shining ones or these burning ones. Now, this old covenant, as we now refer to it, the Mosaic covenant, was a covenant made with the children of Israel after they had been delivered from bondage in Egypt. It was made at Mount Sinai, and there at Sinai, the Bible tells us that God manifested his glory in tangible ways, in marvelous ways, in fearful and dreadful ways. It would be here that God would speak the Ten Commandments, given with his own mouth in the hearing of all the people. They would then be written on tablets of stone in the language of the Bible with the finger of God. Now, previous to the giving of the law, we read this. This is Exodus chapter 19, and you can follow along or just listen as I read. So they've come to Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who came near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. You have this dread picture of the holiness of God. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. Then we have the giving of the law in Exodus 20. Now at verse 18, we read in Exodus 20 these words. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Now the writer to the Hebrews later comments on these events. in Hebrews 12 and verse 18 with these words. He's going to draw this contrast again, but listen to what he says about the giving of the old covenant. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and a blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. All right, I know I've read a lot, but do you get the picture? Can you visualize it? This would be, if it were a movie, a special effects extravaganza. This would be where you blow your budget and you take it to whatever ILM or Weta Workshop or whatever great special effects places, and they would put something on, and there was a movie years ago called Earthquake where they developed a system called Sensoround, and it would kind of shake the theater through the vibration of huge speakers whenever the earthquake came on. Imagine you're watching this, maybe in 3D, and stuff's flying at you, and there's smoke, and there's fire, and there's the voice of God, and the people are terrified, and Moses is exceedingly afraid and trembling. That's the giving of the old covenant. Okay? And what we're told is that that covenant, until the coming of the new, proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Of course it did. If we had been there, if we had seen it, now we think to ourselves, I would be forever transformed. I would live with the Lord set before me always. I would have a vibrant and lively faith. I would be an unashamed witness if I saw those things. If I had heard the voice of God, if I had seen the mountain burning and quaking, if I had seen the lightning and heard the thunder. And what happened when people violated it? What happened when they broke that covenant? What happened when they were indifferent to this law? Well, there were times when the earth opened up. Imagine that. You go to a church and the preacher says at the end of it, now, brethren, you know, friends here listening, if you're on the Lord's side, come on over here. And some linger, however many linger on the other side. And all of a sudden the building shakes and the floor splits and fire comes out and people are devoured. You'd think, man, I should have taken that seriously. Well, Christians are taking it seriously. How can you not take it seriously when there is a mountain and the voice of God comes and the finger of God writes the Ten Commandments? But you know what happened? They rose up and played, and they made an idol within really days of this event. But what happened when people violated? Well, there was a recompense from heaven. Earth swallowed people up, fiery serpents unleashed. And in some cases, men from the assembly were told to go among their brethren with a sword on their side and execute those who had violated the covenant. And you say, well, why such harsh judgment? Isn't this draconian? Isn't this over the top? Well, listen, because God himself came down on a mountain in glory and gave his law and his commandments. He had delivered them with power from Egypt, declared them to be his. He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And they had embraced that. They had said, this is what we will do. We will be your people and you will be our God. That's the human side of as it were, of that divinely given covenant. God had said these things and they had agreed, yes, this is who and what we will be. And why was all this so serious? Why is it that You read these outbreaks of judgment throughout the Old Testament that then accumulate, but eventually work itself out in the Assyrian invasion and then the Babylonian invasion. Every transgression, we're told, and every disobedient received not an over-the-top response, but a just reward. All right, and now we go, and now let's film the coming of the new covenant. So let's go to an upper room in Jerusalem on the night of the Passover. And let's see 13 men gathered around a table. And the man takes bread, and he takes the cup, and he says with the cup, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And a few hours later, they're gathered there at a garden called Gethsemane, and soldiers come with torches and chains, and they bind him, or ropes or whatever it is, and they take him, and they take him away. And then that morning, as they come, they take him to a place called the Skull, and there they crucify him, and there his blood is shed. We look at the two, and we say, it's very, very different, isn't it? And yes, the sky does turn black, and yes, the earth does quake as our Lord dies. But the experience of the one versus the experience of the other is quite different. And when we look at and when we consider kind of the heart of the old covenant versus the new, we might think to ourselves, when we think of the new covenant, and rightly so, we think of grace and mercy and love and tenderness and forgiveness. And what the writer here is telling us, yes, there is a difference of the two, but the difference is not that the one associated with a quaking mountain and with opening earth and fiery serpents is the greater, and that this is somehow the lesser, and that because the one comes, as it were, with seemingly gentler strains, that it should produce in us, the recipients of the new covenant, a lesser reverence, a lesser fear of God, and less wonder. Again, right, put yourself there, right? The one, and again, I hesitate to use these words, spectacular, almost theatrical. The other, as you look upon it, far more subdued. And you say to the one, well, of course you can't break that covenant. Not the God on the mountain. Not the quaking mountain and the fire and the thunder and the lightning. How different is Calvary from Sinai? And the idea of some is, I would never take advantage of Sinai, but I can take advantage of this covenant. That's the idea that some had. And what the writer here is reminding us is that the glory of the new is not less, but in fact greater. And that the consequences of ignoring the new is not less than that of ignoring the old, but in fact greater. The contrast is laid out as well between Moses and the angels and Christ and the apostles. The old covenant given through Moses and the agency of angels, the new covenant, which we read in verse 3, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Again, that's first century Christianity, where your guest preacher might be Peter or John or Thomas. We've got a preacher today. He's one of those who was with Jesus in the boat. He was there at the giving of the Sermon on the Mount. Or if John came and preached to them, John was there when they crucified our Lord. We read, at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, the phenomena was different between the old and the new. Again, on the day that Christ inaugurated the new covenant in his blood, yes, there was darkness, and yes, there was at least a brief earthquake that followed. And when the Spirit came down, there were the tongues of fire and the mighty rushing wind as the glory of the Spirit filled these new covenant temples, just as the glory came down on the tabernacle and on the temple in the old covenant, so it came down not upon a place, but upon a people, coming to those in whom the glory of the Lord would take up residence as his own. The coming of Christ into the world and the message he bore, and the witness borne to him by those who heard him, was accompanied, we are reminded, by signs and wonders, by miracles. And so this Jesus does not open the earth to destroy his enemies, but he does hush raging storms. He feeds thousands with little. He cleanses lepers. He heals the deaf and the blind. He speaks to the dead so that they live again. And his disciples go out and they heal the sick and cast out demons. And some of them raise the dead also in demonstration that what they spoke was truly from God. Just as truly as if God had spoken from a mountain. God doesn't need to shake a mountain to get your attention that he's here and attesting these words. For the one who came among them and preached the gospel, that one who died and rose again was, as chapter 1 and verse 3 reminded us, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. And the fact that Jesus did not come down and touch a mountain so that it quaked and burned with fire and the sound of a trumpet, and the fact that people were drawn to him rather than running away from him, does not lessen the glory of who he was. And yes, I know the glory of God came down upon the Mount of Transfiguration. But in a very beautiful way, the glory of the Most High overshadowed a virgin, so that that one born of her would be the Holy One of God. And God comes not down on a mountain, but into the body of a woman and bears our humanity. Amen. Now, which is more glorious? Which is more urgent? The salvation of slaves from Egypt by means of Moses and the starting of a nation in Palestine, brought to the agency of that prophet and angels? Or is it the salvation that the God-man brings? Which has more urgency and requires more attention? See, again, we put ourselves back in our hermeneutical time machine. And we think sometimes, boy, if I had been there, if I had been at the mountain, if I had heard those things, if I heard the voice of God, I would be forever transformed. Well, remember, many of those who heard it weren't. But do you think to yourself, but if I had been there and seen our Lord? See, again, which has more urgency? Which requires more attention? The message of a man like Elijah, or the message of a Peter or John or Paul? Now, the history of Israel, including its many judgments and eventual overthrow, was meant to show that the God who makes covenant with men cannot be trifled with. That he cannot speak and have it ignored. That a person cannot reject and neglect what God speaks. And then he begins the book here by reminding us, this God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. So that's something of the contrast and comparison between the old and the new. Let's consider, secondly, a glorious assessment. Now, I'm dealing here with this phrase, so great a salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect, verse 3, so great or such a great salvation? Now, I am going to come back. My plan is, in 2 weeks' time, come back to this phrase, because there's so much I want to say about this. And what is it about this salvation that makes it so great? It's the only time that kind of language is used in the Bible, that specific kind of language. And we read of deliverances in the Bible, right? There are some great deliverances in the Bible, from bondage in Egypt, deliverance from foes, deliverance from illness, and deliverance from death. But here is the deliverance above all deliverances. To be saved means to be delivered from danger to a place of safety, from a place of woe to a place of happiness and safety and security. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be delivered. You're not delivered if you're brought out of a burning building onto a sinking ship. You've just exchanged one thing for another. But to be brought from danger to safety is what salvation means. This is the salvation brought by the Lord himself, God incarnate, spoken by him, and then witnessed by the apostles and attested with signs and wonders and miracles. This is the salvation that he brought by his blood, that he brought about by his death on the cross. A salvation not merely, or deliverance not merely of the body or from temporal danger, but from eternal danger brought to the soul. It's the deliverance of a sinner from the just condemnation of God under the broken law. It's the declaration of the good news that God has fulfilled his promise by sending a Redeemer into the world who lived for sinners, who perfectly kept the law, and who in our place endured the curse of the law. He died and he rose from the dead that we by his blood might have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He dies and lives so that we might be delivered from this present age of darkness, that our blindness might be taken away, that the tyranny of the devil might end, and that we might be liberated in our soul, no longer the slaves of sin, no longer bound by the power of reigning sin. He saves us so that he might have a people in this world zealous for good works. He saves us that now and forever we might be his. He saves us, the book of Hebrews goes on to say, to the uttermost, because he always lives to make intercession for us. This salvation, in contrast to those saved from slavery or from invading armies or from illness, is not just great, it is so great. It is such a great salvation. It is so much better, so much more superior. There are blessings and privileges in the heavenly places that belong to us in union with Jesus, that we who are the beneficiaries of the new covenant have, that those of the previous covenant could only dream of. And if those under the old covenant had it because they entrusted themselves to the one who would bring the new and better covenant. Now, that's God's assessment of this salvation. Now, it doesn't make as good a movie. Cecil B. DeMille doesn't generally, the great conversion story. No, but the Ten Commandments and all of that, that's exciting cinema. But don't think to yourselves that it's a greater deliverance or a better salvation. All right, now, having considered that, let's look at the reality that in the text there is a horrible possibility. And it is found in that word neglect. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was spoken to us by the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard it. There have been signs and wonders and miracles that we heard of, and perhaps some of them had actually seen, that attested to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, that he really had risen from the dead. that he really did speak God's words and really did bring about God's final salvation, the final sacrifice, the final lamb once for all given. And what he's saying is, now we need to make sure that that salvation, having been announced and having brought, and perhaps even, you say to some here, having been experienced, that that salvation now not be neglected. The word could be translated as taken lightly or ignored. It has the idea of placing little value, little worth upon that thing. It's possible for somebody to be fooled into thinking that gold is tin. Or that tin is gold, right? To treat gold like tin would be foolish. To treat a child like a dog would be tragic. But to treat Christ and his salvation and glory and work and majesty and will can never be a slight thing. To view his person and his mission and his demands and desires of our life as dust upon a scale. To shoo his glory away from our heart or our mind or our affection. It's not just stupid, it's damning. I should at least say it's potentially damning. And yet for how many who profess faith in Jesus Christ is this so? Unto you who believe, he is precious. But would you know that from words or from life? Would you know it from somebody's choices or time or affections? Would you know it concerning what really weighs them down and what brings them joy? I struggle really. I don't know what to liken it to. So I've talked about, you know, treating a child like a dog or gold like tin. But what do you do? For there is no one like him. There's no salvation like this. Again, when you say to a guy, listen, you can't. Why are you treating your wife this way? She should be precious to you. Don't talk to your kids that way. They're a gift of God to you, or whatever the case might be. But when you say to somebody, listen, how can you treat Christ and his word and his will and his person and his glory with such regular indifference? How you spend your money, how you spend your time, what you talk about, who you're with, whatever it is that you do. That he, if you look at the life, you say, well, whatever he values, is fairly evident they don't value that much. You couldn't tell from viewing them, listening to them, that they value this. It's neglect. Again, not rejected. Now, that's a whole other thing. How shall you escape if you reject such a great salvation? That's one message. But the warning here, the possibility here is not rejection, it's neglect. It's not anger, it's indifference. It's not atheism. It's ennui, boredom. Now, we can look at this just from the human perspective, and the Bible encourages us to do this. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And so I can say to some of you, listen, some of you treat your soul as though it's not worth much. What you put into it, its affections, its safety and its security. That why do you treat your soul with such gross indifference? Why don't you care where it will spend eternity? Listen, your soul has to live somewhere forever. And there's only one or two places where it will live forever. Either live forever in heaven or hell. That's it. That's it. And your soul, like it or not, believe it or not, will go to one of those two places. And when you consider then the as it were, almost the inestimable value of your soul. But listen, I'm not talking here about the inestimable value of your soul. I'm talking about the inestimable value of Christ and his salvation. And there again, so many who ignore their soul, fixate on the temporal, enamored with the external, and any attention paid to the inner being is done so out of self-idolatry. But to know that you possess a never-dying soul calls us to action. But to ignore the salvation which Jesus has brought into the world, to know and believe that God, listen, this is our profession of faith, that the God who made the world and everything in it, the God who spoke the galaxies into being by the word of his power, that he came into this little blue dot, that he left the glory of heaven. And brethren, when you consider our place among the galaxies, we are so small. I mean, the planet is so small. And we talk sometimes, man, we live in a big world. Yeah, compared to you, it's big. But compared to the galaxies, and even our own sun is dwarfed by other stars. And to think that this world and that you yourself would have the attention of the God who spoke it all into being. And to say that this God made the world and he came into this world and he lived for us and then died for us. Active and passive obedience, it's sometimes called. He lived for us and died for us and rose from the dead. And that he ascends into heaven and by his Spirit and through his messengers, fathers, mothers, friends, brothers, sisters, preachers, missionaries, he offers a free and full righteousness, his own righteousness, saying, I have taken the curse of the law upon myself. I have earned a perfect righteousness in the sight of God. I will give it to you so that you can one day stand in the presence of his glory, faultless and without blame and with exceeding joy. I have done everything necessary to deliver you from God's wrath and the world and the enmity of the devil and make you happy forever. And to hear that and go, I believe that. What's on Netflix? Yeah, I believe that, but what's that little toy? What's that, a squirrel? What's that little dangling keys? I mean, whatever it is. And brother, I'm not saying you can't have this, can't have that, can't do this. But I am asking, what's precious to you? What's of value to you? So that when you read in the Word of God, and this is not a suggestion, it's a command, set your mind on things above. And set your mind where Christ is. And fix your eyes on Jesus. The testimony of far too many who profess faith in Christ is that the things of eternity matter very little. And that where there is a conflict between pleasure and their soul and promotion and his glory, they will take earth every time. To have God's word and worship and people counted a small thing. To have the thought ever and always, well, I'll get to those things if I have time. And the neglect of God's word, the neglect of meditating on God's word, and the trifling view that his gathering and worship is sometimes viewed with. What you're saying, what you may well be saying is, there is a greater treasure than Christ, and that there are things I value more than my soul. And brethren, it can happen. That's why the warning's there. But this neglect being spoken of is not the occasional neglect. It's not the careless day or the careless hours that are sometimes wasted. And we think to ourselves, I've spent all my life, spent all my day and all my affections just on not just the things that make up my life, the needed things of this world that I need to do, things I need to clean and jobs I need to take care of and kids that need to be fed and all of the rest. But I'm just talking about, do you understand where I'm going with this? What's being talked about here is the potential that you would count this salvation, count this Savior, count his cross work and his empty tomb and the demands he has upon your life as a trifle. Now, fourthly and finally, a dread warning. And it's found in these words, how shall we escape? If people neglected the words of the prophets and the covenant mediated by angels, now that's a big deal. Moses is a big deal. Sinai is a big deal. Angels are a big deal. And we understand why. Hey, you didn't do what God said, and God takes their life. Sons of Aaron come. They offer strange fire. Fire comes out. And God says, by those who come near me, I must be counted as holy. Uzzah tries to steady the ark. I told you not to touch it. And he dies. And you go, wow. God takes his word seriously. Well, listen, God takes his son seriously. And if people neglected the words of the prophets and the covenant mediated by angels and Moses and received a just recompense, what will happen if we neglect, ignore, count as trivial the words and work of the Son of God? And he asked the question, how are you going to escape? Where are you going to go? Well, an Israelite might move to the Philistia and just say, well, I'll just live my life there. Maybe bank on the fact that there's not an eternity. But you can't get away from him. We cannot live and then die this way and expect that heaven's going to be ours. I'm not talking about salvation by works. But I'm talking about what happens when Christ really lays hold of a man or woman, a boy or a girl. It's the reason why Jesus asked professing disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? And there's a reason why he prophesied that on the last day there would be many turned back, even though they professed some kind of attachment to him. But Jesus said, I never knew you. I never knew you. He's not speaking about losing salvation. He's talking about the difference between being what we sometimes call religious and really knowing Christ. He's talking about the kind of thing that says, well, I'll take Jesus as fire insurance just in case all this happens to be true. I'll ask Jesus into my heart, then live the way that I please because the new covenant is so gracious. And he says, that's not how you'd view this. This gracious covenant in which the forgiveness of sins is offered and adoption into the family of God is not given to encourage a sloppiness of life or a lifelong indifference to your soul. Now, this is a rhetorical question. How shall we escape? And the answer, as we hear this, is to be understood in this way. And this is why I want to make sure you get this. The answer is, if you live this way, if you neglect the salvation that God has given, if it is a trivial thing to you, if the blood of the covenant is a light thing to you, the kind of thing you would just walk over, how are you going to escape? But this is not intended to be heard as an irrevocable pronouncement of doom. It's not to be heard by somebody who says, Jim, I've neglected. I've had certainly hours in any given week. I've had perhaps months of my life that I have neglected. Are you saying there is no escape for me? It's not what I'm saying at all. These words are given, though fearfully presented, they're given to produce hope. It's a call to repent. It's a call to find hope. It's a call to amend your ways and to place value where value belongs on your soul and on the salvation Christ brings. So again, you know, here's somebody saying, well, I've heard of this Jesus and claimed to have believed upon him, but in reality, he has meant little to me. Yeah, I go to church every now and then, and I say I believe it. When somebody comes out and brings me a tract, I say, no, thanks, I'm already a Christian. But in my life, I regularly deny him. I am quite often ashamed of him. But just in case he really does exist and there really is a heaven and a hell and it has something to do with Jesus, it's best to profess faith and go to heaven if there is one. You see, that is a lifestyle and a thought that will produce a rude awakening. The call of this text is to see, if you've never seen it before, what a great salvation God has graciously provided in Jesus. Listen, I'm not asking you to work yourself up to something and to get excited. You know, sometimes a guy gets up in front of a church and he starts it off. Hey, we're going to worship the Lord. What do you say? Hey, come on, people, you can do better than that. You can sing more than that. Hey, you can be heartier than that. Come on, say it like you mean it. I'm not up here to be a cheerleader. I'm not up here to induce you to an excitement that is greater than the object of the excitement. What I'm saying is none of us have ever had produced enough consistently the awe that the work of Christ is worthy of. And what we're trying to do is get as close to it as we can regularly and strive after it. And one day when we see him like it, he is, we're not going to have any trouble. You know, so if you have trouble thinking to yourself, how in the world can anybody worship for all eternity? And listen, when it says worship for all, you know, when we talk about worshiping for all eternity, we're not talking about an unending church service. Now we're going to sing for the thousandth hymn. And now John Calvin's going to preach for the next 18 hours, followed by Jonathan Edwards, and then Spurgeon's going to do 30. You know, that's not, you know, we're just sitting in celestial pews. There is a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and we are in resurrected bodies, seeing the Lord and following the Lamb wherever he goes and doing his will perfectly forever, sinlessly. And the call of this text is to recognize and to realize in ways, and listen, if I were a better preacher, perhaps I could do a better job. I don't know that any preacher can do the job in all of our hearts to make us see just how great this salvation is. And there are things you just have to see for yourself and ask God to show it to you. The call of this text is to see what a great salvation God has graciously provided in Jesus and to embrace it. And having embraced the gospel, it means viewing him, continuing to view him as our great hope. I surrender myself to who he is and to what he requires of me. It means living as though he's real. I mean, living as though he has value. Living as though he really is the pearl of great price for which men sell other things in order that they might possess him. That's what I'm talking about. That's the call. If we have neglected this great salvation, brethren, if you have placed little value, repent. But listen, if you have rejected and had no value, little value and no value are different things. If you have given no value, if you have counted what Jesus has come to do as a thing of just utter boredom and utter indifference, the question comes, how are you going to escape? How are you going to escape? What are you going to run to? What are you going to hide behind? How are you going to protect yourself? There is one who offers yet to be your refuge. Though you have looked at him, the glory of his person, God entering into this world, a body you have prepared for me. He comes into this world to do his will. He comes into this world and he lives for sinners and he dies for sinners and he rises again and he ascends into heaven and he sits at God's right hand. And you've heard all of that and you go, you know, I'd rather have my whatever. My toys, my movies, my games, my immorality, whatever it is. Listen, he will yet be your place of refuge. There is forgiveness in him. There's mercy in him. And having found that mercy, may you embrace his value. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word and among your people. And Father, we do pray that you would press upon our hearts the inestimable value of that new and better covenant and the mediator of that covenant, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for him. Thank you for what you have done in him for us. And we pray it all in his matchless name. Amen.